Well, we have so far worshiped the Lord in song. We've worshiped the Lord in our giving. We come now to that time where we have the pleasure of worshiping the Lord in reading His Word. We read His Word to one another. We read His Word back to Him. If you would take your Bibles and turn to our Old Testament reading from the book of Psalm number 141. Psalm 141, we'll read the first two verses. A Psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This is the word of God from our Old Testament. Please turn with me to our New Testament reading from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. This is God's word. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen.
You are good.
Well, good morning, saints at Grace Covenant Church. It occurred to me as I was preparing to come here this morning that I'm going to get to say good morning to all of you all at once. I thought that was kind of cool. But more importantly than that, it is a privilege and an honor to be able to stand before you on this Lord's Day morning and open God's Word. So if you'd please join me in one more word of prayer before we get into our message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins. We pray that he would indeed come and preach to us this morning, that he would come and proclaim himself to each and every person in this room, that people in this very room would come to believe in the power of your gospel, that people here at Grace Covenant would be built up in their most holy faith, but most importantly, Lord, that you'd be glorified for the sake of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12 is where we will be this morning, where the title of our message is The Instruments of Worship. And I want to start out by saying something. Everybody worships something. Everybody. In fact, the desire to worship is so universal and so ingrained in all people that it really almost supersedes the other desires that we have to eat, drink, breathe, sleep. Worship is just like those in that it is one of those things that all people do all the time, almost whether you know it or not in some ways. And that attribute is in us because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were created to worship God. Their bodies and their souls, which would mean our bodies and our souls, were created, were made to worship God. The whole point and the whole purpose of these things that we call our bodies, the whole point and purpose of them is to worship God. However, through their sin, their faculty and our faculty to worship God has been twisted so that we still want to worship, but we want to worship anything other than God. That is one of the results of the fall. And so this reality that all people still worship things other than God has led Calvin to famously say that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. And in fact, it has even led Bob Dylan to write a very well-known song entitled Gotta Serve Somebody. Now, keep in mind, serve and worship are very much connected to each other, as we're going to see in our message this morning. But in Bob Dylan's song, he says, this is the first verse of the song. I'm going to read you the verse in the chorus. He says, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Now, I understand this is a pop song, but there is a certain element of truth in those words. Everybody worships something. Now, the atheist or the agnostic, they will claim that they're not religious and that they don't worship anything. But the reality is that all people worship. All people worship something regardless of religious affiliation. That's how hardwired worship is to us. That we worship whether we know it or not. And this, again, goes back to the garden. It goes back to the garden where some of the other hardwired desires, such as marriage, such as work, such as the desire to rest from work, have all been ingrained in us since then. Worship goes back to that point in time as well. And in fact, if you think about it, worship is kind of unique from those other creation ordinances, if you will, in that not everybody gets married. Not everybody works. Not everybody rests from work. But everybody worships. The person who gets married or doesn't get married, the person who works or doesn't work, regardless, everybody worships. Now, worship is not confined to gods or religions. Worship can be something that is directed to people, things, activities. Ask yourself, what gets your engine going at the beginning of each day? What is it that when you get up and you get your day started, what do you look to for affirmation? What do you look to for fulfillment, for happiness, for peace, for stability, whatever it might be? What is it that you look to each day? I'm going to wager that that is what you worship, whatever it might be. And for many people, it's a plurality of things. Most people worship many number of things: vehicles, our career, spouses, children, pleasure, hobbies. Any number of things can be worshipped. Now, one of the benefits of being a born-again believer in Jesus, the benefit of being a child of God, is that our sense of worship has been restored. What was destroyed by Adam's transgression has been restored by Jesus' redemption. And now, governed by the word of God, we can worship God in spirit and in truth. But what does that look like? What does it look like for a Christian to worship? What does it mean for a Christian to worship? Well, it's helpful to keep in mind there are basically two categories of Christian worship. We have worship in a broad sense. We have worship in a narrow sense. We have worship common, and we have worship proper. Now, of course, worship in a narrow sense, worship in a proper sense, is what we are engaged in here this morning. The corporate worship of God's people is what we would consider as being worship in the narrow or worship in the proper sense of the term. And this category of worship is what our own pastor John preached on extensively prior to going on sabbatical. So if you have any questions or would like to know more about what corporate worship, worship proper, worship in a narrow sense looks like, I would please direct you to his fine messages on that topic. Now, this morning, though, what we want to consider, or what we are going to consider, is worship that is expressed in the life of the Christian, because that is what our verse before us, our passage before us, is speaking about. And the purpose of looking at this verse is to see the beauty and the importance of lives of worship, of seeing that the instruments of worship are our entire beings. Body, soul. And so what we should understand going into this message is that there can be no corporate worship without there being individuals who are worshiping with their lives. However, there can be no individual worshipers without the presence of corporate worship. They stand together. They are held together. And so, again, this morning, for the sake of our message, we are considering the individual Christian. And so please follow along with me as I read again Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So by the time we get to chapter 12 of Romans, Paul has just finished 11 chapters of very deep theology. By the time we get to Romans chapter 12, we are at the end of a very long doctrinal statement, if you will, by Paul regarding the gospel, of Jesus Christ. That's what chapters 1 through 11 of Romans are primarily concerned with, are the ins and the outs, the details of the gospel. What is the gospel? How does it work? What is justification? What's election? What is God's purposes for Israel and for the Gentiles in chapter 11? Paul covers it all in these first 11 chapters. And these first 11 chapters are primarily, for all intents and purposes, mainly doctrinal. There is practicality in these chapters. There is application in these chapters. But for the most part, the first 11 chapters can be summed up as being doctrinal. So by the time Paul gets to chapter 12 here, he is now aiming to show the Romans what the Christian life looks like as a result of all of these chapters, the result of these 11 chapters of the gospel. This is what the Christian life should look like in light of that gospel. And so that's where we are as far as the context here. Now, when we look at verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul doesn't start out with "therefore," like we might expect. Because if what I'm saying is true, and Paul is now going to tell us what the result of these previous chapters are, we would expect a "therefore" right there. The "therefore" is there, but not right away. First, let's not skip over what he first tells them. "I appeal to you." "I appeal to you, therefore." So he starts out with this, "I appeal to you." In other words, it can also be translated, "I urge you," "I beg you," "I exhort you." So there is urgency in what Paul is telling his readers here. Now, at work, I use Microsoft Outlook for my email. And one of the options I have in sending emails through Microsoft Outlook is I can select a little option that says "high importance." It's a little red exclamation mark. I can send an email off to somebody, and I can say, "This email, this message has been sent to you with high importance." I can receive emails from others, and they might say that in their email to me. It might say the subject line, and then it'll say near the subject line, "This message has been sent to you, Jason Tucker, with high importance." And I'll read the email, and I'll think to myself, most of the times, this is not very important. I don't know why they selected that this is highly important. I don't think it is. But nonetheless, that option is there, to send this message with high importance. That's what Paul is doing here. In verse 1, when Paul says, "I appeal to you, I urge you, I beg you, I exhort you," what he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you is of high importance. Everything I have just told you up until this point is of high importance. Everything I'm about to tell you is of high importance. And so Paul here, he's putting that red exclamation mark here at the beginning of this passage. This message is coming to you with high importance. So that's what he starts out with, this urgency. And then he gets to the "therefore." "I appeal to you, therefore." "I urge you, I beg you, therefore." And of course, most of us know what the "therefore" means. It means that what he is about to say comes as a result of what was said before. And the fact that he follows that up with, "by the mercies of God." "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." So we have the therefore here, but then we also have this further explanatory statement, by the mercies of God. Paul is trying to make it very clear that what he is about to tell his readers, what he is about to tell his audience, is coming to them as a result of everything he has said up until this point. What he is about to tell them is coming as a result of all of the ins and outs, the details, the realities of the gospel. And so the word by here, just like therefore, is explanatory. It is saying because of the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God. And so some might ask, well, what is being referred to here by the statement, the mercies of God? Most commentators will agree this statement, by the mercies of God, this is summing up everything found in chapters 1 through 11. The mercies of God is the gospel from beginning to end, from man's depravity to God's election. When Paul says here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, he is saying, I'm appealing to you, I urge you, I beg you, listen to me as a result of everything I have just told you in these first 11 chapters. Listen up. That's what Paul is telling his audience here. And so he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is because of, by the mercies of God. It is everything leading up to here. And so now that we have that context out of the way, now we can really dive in to what Paul has to say to them. What is it that is coming as a result of the gospel? What is the reasonable or logical response to the gospel? That's what he is going to explain to them here. Again, 11 long chapters of doctrine on the gospel. What is the first thing Paul is going to tell them that comes as a result of this? Well, he tells them here, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul could have told them anything at this point. After 11 chapters of gospel, he could have brought up any topic here that could have come as a result of the gospel. This is what Paul brings to them. He tells them that as a result of these 11 chapters, you need to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, there are many things that are implied here in this phrase, to present your bodies a sacrifice, and we're going to cover most of them. So, first of all, what Paul is doing here in this, using this language in verse 1, is he's tying things back to chapter 6. There is a context here. These words that he is using here in chapter 12 are not coming out of a vacuum. They're not brand new. He is using words that he would have also used back in chapter 6. So why don't you turn back there with me to chapter 6 of Romans so we can see this context here. In chapter 6, pick it up in verse 12, Paul says this. He says, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul, back in chapter 6, tells them that they are to no longer be presenting their members. What would their members be? Their members would be all the different parts of their bodies. Do not present all of the different parts of yourself to sin. Do not present yourselves, all the different parts of yourselves, to serve sin. Don't present all the different parts of yourself to do sinful things. But instead, now that you've been brought from death to life, you are to now present all of the different parts of yourself, all of your members, you're to present them instead, not to sin, but to righteousness. Not to sin, but to God. And so he introduces them back in chapter 6 to this idea of presenting themselves, presenting all of their members to God. And then he will go on in chapter 6 to talk about being slaves, how they are no longer slaves to sin. And then he will tell them how now, in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so the idea here is that in chapter 6, the Romans are no longer to present themselves to sin, but they're to present themselves to the Lord. And not only that, but they are now slaves of the Lord. They are now serving the Lord. And so both of these ideas, Paul picks up here again in chapter 12. Both ideas of presenting themselves and serving, slavery, serving the Lord or serving sin, both of these ideas of presenting and serving are both brought back up here in chapter 12. So now back in chapter 12 in our passage here, when we see Paul telling them to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And as we're going to see in a little bit, that word worship there could also be understood in the sense of service. So again, these two ideas from chapter 6, he is bringing back up here again in chapter 12. And really, if anything, he is now giving further explanation. Things were sounding kind of enigmatic back there in chapter 6, kind of abstract. What does that mean, Paul? What does it look like to present ourselves to God, all of our members? What does it mean to present all of our members to God or to righteousness instead of sin and unrighteousness? What in the world are you talking about? Well, here in chapter 12, Paul is going to pick back up on these ideas and hopefully give his readers and us further explanation on what that looks like. And so, again, they are presenting their what? They are now here, they're being told, present your bodies. Present your bodies. The Greek word here for bodies is soma. Now, if any of you have read Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, you'll recognize soma from that novel. If any of you have been prescribed the muscle relaxant soma, you'll recognize that word from this Greek word as well. Well, Aldous Huxley and whatever pharmaceutical company branded soma, they were both inspired by this Greek word here. This one Greek word, soma, simply means body. It is the word throughout the New Testament that is used to mean body in different ways. Bodies of people, bodies of animals, bodies of individuals, bodies of groups of people. In fact, just a few verses later here in chapter 12, when Paul talks about, in verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Same word, soma. So here, soma is an individual person. Present your individual bodies as a living sacrifice. Then when we get into verse 5, a few verses later, he's going to use the same word, soma, in reference to the universal body of Christ. And so this word, soma, bodies of people, animals, individuals, groups of people, even heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, those can be, when we refer to the heavenly bodies, that as well is the word soma here. Now, many commentators will agree on this point that when Paul uses the word soma here, he is not just simply referring to physical bodies. When Paul here tells them to present your bodies, present your somas as a living sacrifice, they are to present their whole persons, their whole selves. Most commentators unanimously agree on this point. Actually, R.C. Sproul, in a message that he preached on this passage, says, this is the offering of our whole selves for our whole lives. So this is the whole person, body and mind. That's what Paul is asking them to do here. He's not asking them, he's telling them to do this here. He is telling them, present your whole selves, body and mind, as a what? As a sacrifice. Now, when Paul brings these words together, when he tells them here that they are to present your bodies a sacrifice, there's a lot tied up in the statement, as I've already mentioned. Now, what Paul is essentially doing is he is making a connection between the old covenant sacrificial system, the old covenant economy of sacrifices of animals and so forth, and tying that system to the Christian life. And he isn't the only one in the New Testament to do this. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, where Peter says this. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, talking to Christians here, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you hear the similarities in the wording there between what Peter says and what Paul says here in Romans 12? The author to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15 of Hebrews says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Paul will say in Philippians 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So these New Testament writers here, they are making frequent connection between this idea of sacrifice, which again harkens back to the old covenant economy of sacrifices and so forth that was going on under the Levitical system. They're taking that connection of the sacrifices from back then and connecting it to what Christians do with their lives. Again, Peter says that us Christians, we are a holy priesthood and we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. The writer to the Hebrews again says that we have these sacrifices of praise. Paul says to the Philippians that their faith is a sacrificial offering. And so there is this connection being made in the New Testament between the faith, the lives of worship of Christians connected to the old covenant economy. And just as God was worshipped through sacrifices back then, he is also worshipped through sacrifices today. Remember, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, they were the primary form of worship. From Adam and Eve all the way through the Levitical system, sacrifices were an expression of worship. I'll read one passage to you, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord's telling the Israelites that you're not going to worship the way that the pagan Gentiles used to worship in the land that you're going in to possess. So he tells them in Deuteronomy 12, verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in the way of the pagan Gentiles that you're replacing. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring what? Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your livestock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So the implication there is that you will not worship the Lord the way they used to, but you're going to worship the Lord in another way. What's the other way? That whole list of things I just read off to you, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the tithes, contributions, so on and so forth. That's how you're going to worship the Lord. And so, again, just as the Lord was worshipped through sacrifices back then, he as well today is worshipped through sacrifices now, of course. Of course, obviously, there's a big difference between the sacrifices that the Lord is worshipped through today and the sacrifices that he was worshipped through back then. And we have three adjectives that were now given in our passage to help kind of illuminate some of those differences and also some of the similarities as well. So Paul tells his audience, you are to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable. Now, you might notice that I just read that in a different word order than in the ESV. In the ESV and in most of the other English translations, they like to put living in front of sacrifice, right? Most of you will probably see that in your Bibles. Living is usually in front of sacrifice. However, that's not the case in the Greek text. In the Greek text, the word order is present, bodies, sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable. See, the living comes after sacrifice because it, just like the other two adjectives, is modifying sacrifice. Living, holy, and acceptable, they all follow sacrifice. They're all modifying sacrifice, okay? Living doesn't have this prominence like the ESV kind of leads you on to believe it might. So what these three adjectives are showing us, though, are some of the attributes of the sacrifice. What does it look like for us to be sacrifices? What does it look like for us to be offering ourselves up as sacrifices? Well, first and foremost, we're a living sacrifice. And that's important. We don't want to be dead sacrifices. I don't know about you guys. I'd rather be a living sacrifice than a dead sacrifice. And the significance of that is that, remember, back in the day when they would bring sacrifices to the altar, to the temple, the animal was alive, but in the process of being offered up, what would happen to the animal? It would be killed. No longer a living sacrifice, it is now a dead sacrifice. And so it's very significant for Paul to be telling them here that when you present your bodies as a sacrifice, you are first and foremost, you are living. You are not presenting your bodies to the Lord to be slain, to be slaughtered, to be killed. You are presenting your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. The sacrifice that you bring to the Lord is a sacrifice that will go on. You will bring it to the Lord today, and guess what? You will still be alive tomorrow to bring him another one, and the next day, and the next day. You are a living sacrifice. Now, the next two adjectives he gives us here, holy and acceptable, they show some similarities between our sacrifice of our bodies and the Old Testament sacrifices. So living shows a difference between the two. Now, holy and acceptable shows some similarities. When we see these words, holy and acceptable, describing the sacrifice, we need to remember what it is that they described of the sacrifices back under the Old Covenant. If any of you are familiar with the first five books of the Bible, you will recognize the phrases without blemish and well-pleasing. You are to bring to the Lord a sacrifice that is without blemish, holy. You are also, when you offer that up to the Lord, the aroma is well-pleasing, acceptable. That is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying just like the sacrifices back then were without blemish and acceptable to the Lord, you too, as Christians who are offering up your bodies to the Lord as a sacrifice, you too are to be and will be without blemish and well-pleasing. Now, in and of ourselves, are we these things? In and of ourselves, are we without blemish and well-pleasing? No. It is only through Christ that we can be a sacrifice that is without blemish and well-pleasing. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul will tell them, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In Hebrews 11, 6, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The only way that we, in offering ourselves to the Lord as a sacrifice, are holy and acceptable to him is if it's done through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. If you set out today to walk out those doors and desire to offer yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it will not work. You will not be a holy, acceptable sacrifice. It must be done through faith in Christ. Now, this verse draws other parallels with the Old Testament. Of course, we've already mentioned the living sacrifice as contrasted with the slaughtered sacrifices of the Old Testament. But the living sacrifice must also be offered up by a priest. Back under the Old Covenant, it was a priest who would make the offering. Same thing here today in the Christian life. As I've already read from 1 Peter, I'll read it again. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See, there's a big difference between the economy of the Old Covenant and the economy of the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was a set-aside group of guys within the people of God who were devoted to offering up sacrifices to the Lord. Under the New Covenant, all believers in Christ, all members of the New Covenant, are priests. There isn't a certain set-aside special group of guys who offer up the sacrifices. It's all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. You are all priests. And one of your duties as a priest is to offer yourself a sacrifice. And so, in a sense, we are both priest and sacrifice. It's kind of cool. You know, it's way different. It's way different under the new covenant than it was under the old covenant. New privileges, new things that we are doing. However, there are still similarities. Because just like the sacrifices they offered up back then under the old covenant were their form of worship to God, so too is the presenting of our bodies to the Lord. When we present our bodies to the Lord on a daily basis, that is our priestly sacrificial offering to the Lord. And it is something that we do on a daily basis. Now, before moving on, real quickly, who are we presenting our bodies to here? Each other? Our elders? Governing authorities? Our persecutors, maybe? All the people living around us? Well, in some respects, those might be some of the people we offer ourselves to, in a way, in the things that we do in our service to the Lord. And in fact, Paul is going to mention all of those different people groups as you read the rest of chapter 12, going into chapter 13 and 14 and 15. But first and foremost, who it is that we are presenting our bodies to is God. First and foremost, we are presenting our bodies, our whole selves, body and soul, to God. Okay, now we get into some more fun stuff here. Fun stuff with words. So we're told that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, or a sacrifice living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship in the ESV. Now, I say this is going to get fun because if you have a different translation other than the ESV, your Bible is going to read something else probably. Let me read you some of the possibilities of what you could have in front of you. Your Bible could say reasonable service. It could say intelligent service. It could say spiritual service, intelligent worship, true and proper worship, spiritual service of worship, or the ESV, spiritual worship. A lot of different options, a lot of different possibilities as far as how these two words can be translated, this adjective and this noun, spiritual worship. So, why are there so many possibilities for how this can be translated? Well, for the simple fact that just like many other Greek words, there is no perfect English counterpart to these two words. So let's take a minute and just consider these words here. So the first word here, spiritual, our adjective, is the Greek word logikos. Now, logikos comes from the other Greek word logos, which is the word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. That's logos. This is the Greek word logikos, okay? Now, this word is where we get the English word logic. And it can have the meaning of logical. It can have the meaning of reasonable, of rational, but it can also carry with it the meaning of spiritual. You might wonder, how does it get that meaning? If it's reasonable, rational, logical, how does spiritual get into the mix of possible meanings for this word? Well, for the simple fact that this Greek word logikos, what it is speaking of, the meaning it brings with it is that of the inner person. That of the inner person. So this word, when it describes something, when it's used as an adjective to describe something, it is basically saying that this thing is something that is coming from the reason, from the soul, from the mind, from the heart, as opposed to the exterior person, as opposed to the outer self. And so it's spiritual in the sense that this is speaking of something that is going on inside somebody. So that's why it can have this idea of spiritual as well as reasonable, logical, so forth. And so this word here can actually be understood as reasonably spiritual or spiritually reasonable. Because, again, it is coming from within, also because it is spiritually rational worship that we do as people. When we worship the Lord, it is not something that we are doing that is just an exterior activity. When we worship the Lord, it is something that we are doing from the mind, from the heart, from the inner person. We are intelligent creatures. who are made in the image of God. And so our worship, because we are intelligent creatures and spiritual creatures, our worship too also is intelligent, rational, reasonable, and spiritual. Also, our worship is spiritually rational because, remember our context, chapters 1 through 11. We are creatures who have been taken from darkness to light. We are creatures who have been taken from a debased mind to a renewed mind. We are creatures who were once at warfare with God and who are now at peace with God. It only makes sense. It only makes rational, intelligent, reasonable sense that creatures who have gone through that transformation from darkness to light, from warfare to peace, to worship God who has made that happen. It only makes sense. That is also how this can be understood as reasonable, rational, logical. Because if you have experienced the transformational power of the gospel to take you from darkness to light, it only makes sense that you would worship the Lord with your life. And then the next word, worship, has a couple of different meanings as well. It's the Greek word latreia. And this Greek word brings with it the idea of worship, but in the sense of service to God. And the way it's used in other parts of the New Testament show us that it is usually connected with, again, the Old Covenant Levitical system of service in the temple. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the latreia, and the promises." And so again, when he speaks of what the Israelites have been given in the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the latreia, he is referring to the service, the Levitical service in the temple, which was a service and a worship. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, latreia, and an earthly place of holiness." In verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties," latreia. So he translates, the ESV translators translate latreia as worship in verse 1, and then they translate it as ritual duties in verse 6. Because again, this one word, latreia, it brings both ideas together, the idea of worship and the idea of service, of worshipful service. Now, there is a separate Greek word for service, and there's also a separate Greek word for worship, which are both used in the New Testament. But this Greek word brings the two ideas together. And so, what Paul is telling them here is that, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritually reasonable service of worship." It could be all four of those words. It doesn't have to be just one or the other. You don't have to just choose one over the other. In fact, Leon Morris, a very well-known commentator, says this. He says, "But in the end, we are left with the fact that Paul has used words, both of which are ambiguous. We cannot feel confident that either spiritual or rational is absent from the adjective, or that worship or service is lacking from the noun. There is a rich complexity in the expression." So Leon Morris is happy to just be like, hey, we should just have all four of these words in the translation. Like I've already said, it could be translated, "which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship," or something along those lines. And so we move on now, and we can ask ourselves, what does this offering of ourselves actually look like? What does this look like? It's all well and good. Okay, we can understand this, that as a result of the gospel, we are to now present ourselves, our bodies and souls, as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Okay, but what does that look like? Practically, what does that look like, Jason? Well, I would offer to you that Paul would go on to explain what that looks like through the remainder of chapter 12, on into chapter 13, on into chapter 14, on into chapter 15. If you want to know what it looks like, have at it. 3+ chapters for you to read there. on what it would look like practically to do this. What it would look like practically to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And of course, it does start in the next verse, in verse 2, with the mind. If we are to be offering our whole selves, body and soul, body and mind, to the Lord, well, he tells us here in verse 2, what does it look like first to start with the soul then, with the mind? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he starts with the inner person there in verse 2. This is what it looks like to be offering yourselves as a spiritual, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God on a daily basis. It starts with the transformation of your mind. And then in verse 3 through verse 8, what does Paul do? He now tells us what it looks like for all of us. What does it look like for all of us to be gathered together doing this? That's what verses 3 through 8 are describing. Follow along with me. But by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So what does it look like to offer yourselves as a spiritual sacrifice or as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? The renewal of your mind, and then operating in your giftedness. How has God gifted you? Do that. What God has gifted you to do, do it. And do so in the context of the local body, the congregation. That's what the picture is here. It's the body of Christ. It is all of the different members working together as one body here. And then he goes on in verse 9. What else does it look like to offer yourselves as a sacrifice of the Lord, living, holy, acceptable? Well, verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another, outdo one another. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, live peaceably. Verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Verse 20, feed your enemy. Chapter 13, let everybody be subject to the governing authorities. If you've ever wondered, why is it that Paul just starts giving us all these bullet points in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 of all these things we're supposed to be doing? This is it. This is what it looks like to be living yourself, offering yourselves as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. This is what it looks like. This is what it practically looks like. I remember maybe 13 years ago or so, back when the Lord was first starting to really work in my wife's life and my life, I remember being struck by chapter 12, and I sought to commit verses 9 through 21 to memory. I was like, wow, verses 9 to 21, this really just seems to sum up what my life should look like. And I still remember, for about a whole week straight, every day, I remember trying to commit this whole passage, verse 9 through 21 of chapter 12, to memory. And even now, 13 years later, I still remember that week in my life because of the tremendous blessing it was to meditate upon this passage of Scripture every day. And of course, you know, things come up in life, so it didn't go on past probably about a week or two, and you guys all know the story. But looking back, I still remember that week, 13 years ago. I remember what a blessing it was to really be seeking to see these verses in chapter 12 applied to my life, lived out in my life. And so now preparing for this message this morning, it has led me to a re-examination I need to get back into chapter 12 of Romans. I need to see this genuine love in verse 9. I want to see that in my life. Abhorring what is evil, loving one another, so on and so forth. And I would encourage all of you, brothers and sisters, to do the same thing. It's such an important passage of Scripture. Paul is telling them here, as a result of this tremendous, life-changing gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, as a result of this working in your life, you need to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what does that look like? Here's what it looks like. You guys have experienced this in your lives. Now, this is what your lives are supposed to look like. And so, does your life resemble this? Are you seeking every day to live a life that is in accordance with these verses? And I know nobody does it perfectly. Nobody lives these out perfectly. But it should be the rule of our life as opposed to the exception in our life that we are seeing these or wanting to see these things lived out in our lives. Yeah, we stumble. Yeah, we fall. No, we don't always look like verses 9 through 21. But can you say that the general trajectory of your will is to see this lived out in your life? And I would encourage all of you to ask yourselves this today as you go into the upcoming week. Am I living this passage out? Do I even think about Romans 12? I don't know. When was the last time you even thought about Romans 12? Maybe, now, I understand maybe there's another passage of Scripture you're focusing on. Cool, do that. Focus on that. But if you're looking for a passage of Scripture to focus on, I would... this is it. Look to Romans chapter 12. And when Christians who are living this out, who are, in a sense, instruments in the master's hand, when the master who is playing instruments, playing Christians like instruments along these lines, are gathered together one day of the week, the first day of the week, to bring praises resounding to the throne room of God, this is what we have. Individual worshipers, I'm looking at all of you right now, individual worshipers who are worshiping the Lord throughout the week with your lives, whom the Lord is playing like a violin. When we are all gathered together like this, we are like an orchestra who've been gathered together. We're all different instruments. But when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, we see the beauty of lives of worship together, corporately worshiping the Lord. And I also want to just caution, don't be discouraged. I know some people can be discouraged when they hear a sermon like this and they think, well, you know, I really messed up this past week. I really stumbled. I really failed. And I just don't think I'm worthy to come worship the Lord. So I'm just not going to go to church today. I'm not going to go to church. Because last week, Jason said that church is when gathered people are together who are worshiping the Lord throughout the week. Well, I don't feel like I was worshiping the Lord this past week with my life. So maybe I shouldn't come to church. Well, I just want to tell you that, yes, corporate worship is the expression of all of us gathered together expressing our worship to the Lord, but it is also where God expresses his love to us through the means of grace. And the means of grace, the preached word, the Lord's Supper, that is intended to strengthen battle-weary Christians. If you've stumbled and fallen this past week, this is where you need to be. This is where the Lord will strengthen you through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the Lord's Supper, to strengthen you to go and live for him a new week. We're at the beginning of a new week right now. I don't know what happened last week in your life, but we now stand at the beginning of a new week. And you are now here in the Lord's house receiving of the means of grace to be strengthened to live this passage out in your life in this upcoming week. And my prayer is that everybody in this room would be instruments of worship to God. And I say that because I know that's not the case. I know not everybody in this room is a believer in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you don't know the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you are not in union with him. Perhaps you are not looking to him as your Lord and Savior. Let me tell you something. Unless you repent of your sin, which means unless you turn away from your sin and to the Lord Jesus and look to him as the Savior of your soul and the Lord of your life, unless you do that, you will not be able to worship him with your body and soul. Now, perhaps over the years, if any of you have lived for any period of time, you've asked yourself, what would it take to make me truly happy? Perhaps you've asked yourself that. As children growing up, we kind of ask ourselves that in a simple way, and usually the answer is, well, toys or, you know, something like that. But as we get older and we start asking ourselves, what is it that would make me fulfilled in my life? What is it that would give me contentment in our life? What do? We usually look to the options the world gives us. We look to success, we look to education, we look to achievements, money, pleasure, family. We look to all kinds of things to give us fulfillment, to get a satisfaction, to give us a sense of worth. But those things don't last. That's why we're always looking for new things. Well, let me tell you, if that's where you've been at in your life, if you've been down that road, let me tell you about a question that was written almost 400 years ago. Please listen. This question was written almost 400 years ago, and it asks this: what is the chief end of man? And when that question is asked, what that question is asking is, what is it that a person can do that is the pinnacle? What is the pinnacle of anything a person can do with their life? What is the pinnacle of all the activities I could be doing? What is the absolute pinnacle of all the things I could be doing? That's what the chief end of man is. What is it that would just be the tops? The ultimate. The answer: a man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what a person's chief end is. A person's chief end is to essentially do that which they were made for. Remember back in my introduction, I told you that we were made to worship God. These things we call our bodies, our minds, our souls, were created, were made to worship God. They were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so that's why in that answer, we're told that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Because that's what we were all made to do. We were all designed to do just that. And so if you seek after ultimate fulfillment, look no further than a life of worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look no further than that. Like a violin for the orchestra, your body and mind were made to worship God. They are indeed instruments of worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply your word to our hearts, our minds, our lives this day and this upcoming week. Help us, Lord, to love your word more, to love Christ more. Pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in each of us. You know how you need to convict us in different ways and work in us in different ways. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed do a powerful work in all of our lives, that we would live lives of sacrifice, lives that are offered up to you on a daily basis. And we pray that you would be glorified in these sacrifices, Lord, and that we would be edified in doing so as well. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.